Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Last week we started into chapter 14 of the Confession of Faith concerning saving faith. Last week we focused upon the importance of saving faith. It is part of the foundation, the doctrine of saving faith is part of the foundation of the Christian religion. All other doctrine and practice is built upon it. And so it is of the utmost importance that we have correct notions of faith, the object of faith. But it is also the foundation of our relationship with God. Apart from faith, it is impossible to please God, as the scriptures say. It is impossible to have a peaceful or happy relationship. And so in this doctrine, and in this 14th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, quite literally everything is at stake. Man's eternal salvation is in the balance. Our eternal happiness. And so we looked last week at John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What a difference! What are the fruits of unbelief but an abiding in condemnation? But the fruits of faith are a deliverance from condemnation. Here the believer is characterized as not perishing, but possessing everlasting life. Quite literally, everything is at stake. Everything is in the balance for us. And so I said we will be examining the doctrine of saving faith, but really our biblical considerations will be examining us, the reality of our faith. This week, before we get into, I was hoping to handle our text. This is really going to be our theme text for this entire series, namely John chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me. And I was hoping to also get into the subjects of saving faith, who will be granted the gift of saving faith. But I found that the text probably is more than enough. As we take up the first 14 verses of the Gospel of John, we're not going to do this in great detail, but rather give something of a skeleton. Hopefully we will do enough where the skeleton will be seen to be solid. We'll understand something of the structure of this passage and its content. And over the coming weeks, as we develop the various aspects of the doctrine of saving faith, we will be coming back to this passage and looking at particular parts in much greater detail. I have adopted a three-part outline from Dr. Collings from Poole's Annotations. And the first part, verses 1 through 5, take up the divinity of Jesus Christ. So let us look at these verses and then make some observations. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. Here we have the presentation of the Word. And this is very important in any discussion of saving faith. If faith is going to be saving, it must be faith in the right object and in the real Jesus, not a Jesus of human invention or imagination, not the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, but the Jesus of the Bible, the real and living Lord, the one who even now lives, ascended in heavenly places and seated at the right hand of the Father. We must have our faith in that Jesus. So his identity is of the utmost importance for us. Here, he is presented as a divine person. Interestingly enough, and I'm not going to do this at great length, there has been a lot of speculation concerning the source or the genesis of this language of the Word of God. Most commentators that I had been exposed to see John borrowing perhaps from broad Greco-Roman philosophy. There was a Logos doctrine that was current in the world even as John was writing. But this Logos has very little to do with the ideas that are presented here by John. I think John Gill's exposition is much more solid and sound. If you go back to ancient Hebrew theology as it is held forth in the Targums. Now, the Targums were an ancient Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Could be as old as the 5th century B.C., probably produced over time. But interestingly enough, the proper name, Jehovah, is frequently presented in that Aramaic translation as the Word of God. So Jehovah is frequently translated in that ancient translation, the Word of God. Very interesting and very suggestive. I think John Gill is on the right track when he says that John, rather than having an eye to Greco-Roman philosophy, almost certainly has an eye to ancient Hebrew theology concerning the Godhead. And Christian writers, once upon a time, competent in ancient Hebrew theology, did believe that the Hebrews had a doctrine of the Trinity until Christ made his appearance, at which time they rejected it. Here Jesus Christ, I say all of that to say, here Jesus Christ is being presented as the Word, or as Jehovah himself. There is a personal distinction with the Father being made. He is with God, but he is also very God. So as the text read, the Word was with God and the Word was God. We should observe, and it's so easy for us to miss it because almost all of us have been a long time with the Gospel of John and we're very familiar with it. But this language here in our text is creation language. Genesis 1 is being clearly evoked and called to mind. This language of in the beginning calls the creation to a mind immediately. And you remember that when Jehovah created in the first chapter, how did he do it? He did it by means of his speech, and God said, and then he would create. And here the Word is presented as the Creator. Verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And as the text goes on, and I think most Christian people can see this, but at verse 4, most of us will begin to shift to redemptive categories. And not wrongly, but we still should not miss the connection to creation because life and light are huge themes in the first chapter of Genesis. As a matter of fact, God's first act on that first day, having formed what appears to be the substance of heaven and earth, and yet unformed, he says, let there be light, and light is shed. Fourth day also very much concerned with the supports or the means for the sustaining of the light. But life, God bestows life upon the vegetable matter and upon animals and finally upon men. Now we know that life and light, as we go forward in the Gospel of John, are clearly also redemptive categories. But try to imagine you're reading this for the first time. In the beginning was the Word, and He was the Creator. All things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And then the images of light and life. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. I wanted to set before you two special considerations here. What does John mean by life, first, and what does he mean by light, second? His first statement is, in Him was life. And again, this is creation language, all of the living creatures that were made. But we have to ask the question, is John intending more? Is he saying more than simply that in the Word there was life that was communicated to the creation? And of course, as we go through the Gospel of John, we see that there's quite a bit more that is in view. Turn with me to John chapter 5. I want to look at an extended section where a lot of the same vocabulary is used, but the Lord Jesus Christ clearly has life in view as a redemptive category. He is able to call sin-deadened men into life, spiritual life. John chapter 5, picking up at verse 17. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth. And He will show Him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. You see here, the Father and Son are portrayed as able to communicate life. In this case, resurrection life, which is both, interestingly enough, a redemptive category and a creation category. You see? Both. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I want you to observe here that faith in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed as a passing from death, spiritual death, into life. So here, life is a redemptive category. They pass into a life everlasting. And Jesus goes on. This is such a large theme. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Once again, the communication of resurrection life. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself. And here you have almost the same statement that you had in John chapter 1, where it says that in Him was life, that He possessed life within Himself. Verse 27, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So once again, the communication. He has life in himself. This is very much the theme of John chapter 1. And he's able to communicate life to others as if he owns it and is able to give it away, if you will. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. So you see that a good portion of the fifth chapter is taken up with this theme of Jesus Christ having life in himself and able to communicate spiritual life to others, as well as to raise the body. And this theme is so prominent, it comes up over and over again. Just one other text, one you will be much more familiar with. You remember in John chapter 11 at the raising of Lazarus, Jesus makes that very famous statement, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? You see here, he's able to communicate that resurrection life, which he has in himself. He's able to give it to others. And the union between Christ and that person is faith. That's the union that accomplishes the communication. This theme is so prominent in this book, his ability to communicate spiritual life, that we miss the creation allusion in chapter 1. Isn't it interesting? I mean, we become so familiar with the book that we sort of read past. We grant that the first couple of verses, maybe up through verse 3, are images of creation, but then we go immediately to the redemptive categories. But it appears that John has both in view here. Or you might say on a first reading, you would think he's continuing with the creation theme, only to get further in the book and you say, wait a minute, he's had something very much more in mind. The doctrine here is that when we talk about Christ having life in himself is what theologians call the aseity of God. Aseity is it comes from Latin roots, which would be from, and say, from the self, that he has life not from some other source, but life from himself. In English, we normally call it self-existence. He's not dependent upon any other for his existence. But his aseity is viewed as having a bearing upon creation, which is where we're going. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So you see, he has life in himself, but it has a bearing and an influence upon the creation. And here, the world of men is particularly in view. Now we come into the difficult matter of what is the light that is in view here. His life is said to be the light of men. And already we're starting to get the sense, and we'll see we're not mistaken, that he has something more in view than natural light. Of course, the natural light was communicated to the natural world and shines upon all things. But here he brings men immediately into view, that this life was the light of men in particular. And so what does John mean by light? First, and once again, we should not miss the connection. I want you to hold your place in John chapter 1, but flip back to Genesis chapter 1. This is clearly the place that we must start if we're to understand John's meaning here. He's clearly alluding to Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So here the world is portrayed as, it's not been shaped up yet. It's there, but it's almost portrayed as being this like this mass of waters called here the deep, as it were. And what is it that is overspreading the surface of it except darkness, the absence of light? It says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. If you go back to John chapter 1, verse 5, there's clearly a relationship here. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness, King James rendering, is comprehended it not. If you look in your outline, I gave you the Greek there, katelabon. Katalimbano, its generally meaning is to grasp, to hold something. That would be its most general meaning. If you take it in a negative sense, it would be something like to seize. It could be used to seize a prisoner, for example. It's to hold them, but in a negative sense, it's to seize them with a hostile intent, or even to overcome them derivatively. When applied to the mind, to seize with the intellect would be something like to understand or to comprehend. We frequently speak in this way when an idea is presented. I grasped it. I seized it with the mind. I held it, as it were. At first pass, with the creation in view, it could very well be translated in this way. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And you think back to Genesis chapter 1, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light, and that darkness could not overcome it. There was light, as he had spoken. But after you've read through the Gospel of John one time, and you come back here, you start to think to yourself, I think John has something more in view. Light is such a consistent redemptive category in everything that follows in our passage. So here we come to the immediate context. You at first might have thought he just had creation in view, but you're going to see he has redemption in view as well. Light and darkness in John chapter 1 are spiritual categories, as well as creational categories. Sin-darkened men do not understand or grasp or comprehend the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, his redemptive light that he's shining into the world, and neither can they suppress it. Interpreters frequently speaking of John and his writings, say that he does like to do this, where you will start by thinking that he has one thing in view, and you're not mistaken, only you get a little further on and you see that he had much more in view than what it seemed at first pass. This is one of his favorite rhetorical devices. So we see that light and light have to do with the creation, but you might say that creation is being used as a lens also to view redemption. And here we pass into the second part of our outline, the mission of John and the end of Christ's coming, the purpose of Christ's coming. And we'll see that light is redemptive indeed. Verses 6 through 13 of John chapter 1. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The first part of this is John's mission. The text is clear that John was sent by God. He comes with commission, as it were, to do what he did. And this is a very important thing for us as Presbyterians. By what warrant would he institute a new sacrament? It's his commission from God. God had commissioned John to preach the gospel, and to baptize. He is a man sent by God. The text, interestingly enough, wants to point out that he himself is not that light. He is not the redemptive light, but rather that he's been sent to bear witness or to testify to the light. John's position in redemptive history is very important. Here you've had these prophets, especially when you consider the times of the kings, from about the mid-700s BC to about 500 or so, you've got this constant and steady stream of prophets all pointing forward to Christ, the Christ to come. And they're becoming more and more explicit and more detailed about his person and his work. You might think of Daniel, who gets the time of his coming and sees him like the Son of Man, Ezekiel as well, the time of his coming is approaching. He is being revealed with greater and greater clarity. John is the last of the prophets, and by Jesus' testimony, the greatest of the prophets, and he had the great honor. The prophets had been pointing forward, pointing forward, pointing forward. To John it was granted the honor to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world," and to conclude the prophetic mission. He, as it were, has the honor of putting the finger upon the one and saying, "Here he is, he has arrived." So John is sent. He's sent to bear witness of the light. And this witness bearing, we are explicitly given the purpose so that man might believe. And I hope that you're starting to see how important this will become in our sermon series on saving faith. The means by which saving faith comes into the world of men, preaching of the gospel. John is just one example of that. The second part of this chapter has to do with Christ's light. Christ's light here is portrayed as shining into the world of men. Christ as the Creator visits the world of men. Interestingly, at this point, John does not make explicit how. You just get this language of a visitation. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. So the Creator visits the world of men, and there is a reaction from this world of men after a sort. They did not know him or recognize him, even though they were made by him. And they would not close with him, as the old Puritans would say. It's one thing to know or to recognize him. It's another thing to close with him and to rest upon him by faith. So they did not know him. They did not close with him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That is, again, language of unbelief, not receiving him. But there is a different reaction from a separate class of people. There are certain ones that are here described as of being born of God. They are not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. We will talk more about this verse. I don't know what John would have to say in order to be more clear about the source of regeneration, the birth of the spiritual man. Contrary to what the Arminian said, that this is rooted ultimately in the will of man, assisted by the grace of God. John heaps up expressions, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man or a human father or any of those things, but of God, children that are born of God. Those that are born of God react with belief, here as many as received him, they close with Christ, and they are granted the privilege of adoption. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And we'll look at that verse again. We've had that in the not too distant past, but he gave to them the privilege, the prerogative, to be the sons of God. And what a contrast there is, very much the way that we see it in John chapter 3, what a contrast there is between these two groups of people. those that are portrayed as sort of the world of men who do not know him, do not receive him, but the separate class, those that are born of God, they do believe and are adopted into his family. The final portion of this introduction to the gospel is verse 14, the incarnation of the Word. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have the Word further presented to us here, and now learn something more about the manner of his visitation. How is it that he was in the world? He is God, the Word, verse 1. He's the Creator, verse 3. And now here he is presented as the only begotten Son of the Father, who has taken upon himself human flesh. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In Greek, that language of dwelling with us is very suggestive. Skenao, he tabernacled with us. He pitched his tent in our midst. And when you couple that with what follows, and we beheld his glory, the tabernacle image couldn't be more plain. It was at the tabernacle, the wilderness tabernacle, that Israel beheld the glory of God. You remember how God's glory would visibly descend upon it and abide upon it until it was time to move again. And there the people of God in ancient times saw this visible representation of the glory of God. And now, here Jesus Christ is being presented, and this is not the last time John will do this. Jesus Christ is the temple, John chapter 2, and so on. You'll see this theme fully developed. He is God's dwelling place with men. And in his face, men beheld the glory of God. The face of the Lord Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. Might back up and try to bring now all of these images to bear. The Word shines redemptive light in the world. He takes up human flesh, and then men behold in him the glory of God in Christ's grace and truth. This gives us a fuller picture of the object of faith, Jesus Christ. He is one fully God and fully man, one who pitched his tent in the midst of us, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. I thought that we might conclude this morning. Next week we will actually begin to get into the subject matter of the sermon series properly. But it seemed fitting to take up the 40th Psalm, verses 6 through 11, to the tune St. Paul. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed as taking up human flesh to fulfill the will of God in our place, on our behalf. He says that it's not a sacrifice or offering that is desired by God, but rather that he came to do God's will, to fulfill God's will in our place and on our behalf, to do the thing that we could not do for himself. And then he preaches to us the great mercy of God. The will of God has been fulfilled in our behalf. This is a great mercy, and this is preached to us to be received in faith. So he is portrayed as a preaching Christ. Let us rise. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 11, to the tune St. Paul.